Our passage today will be in Mark chapter 2, and we'll be going over verses 1 through 12. So as you turn there, I want to talk about how many pieces of literature have been written throughout the course of time. And some of them have been great, and some of them have been not so great. But one of the most impactful stories that I think I've ever read is one about a great journey. An unexpected journey, some might say. And so it's filled with lots of obstacles and a family-like cast of characters who overcome those obstacles time and time again. And after they accomplish their mission, they, of course, journey back home. And the obstacles they face include deep, cold rivers, big, dark forests, wet, gloomy caves, a raging snowstorm, a miry bog, and then, of course, at the end, a terrifying adversary. And I am, of course, talking about the children's book, We Are Going on a Bear Hunt. So if you're not familiar with the book, here's an excerpt. We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. What a beautiful day. We're not scared. Uh-oh, a forest, a big dark forest. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. We've got to go through it. And then the family encounters a swirling snowstorm and they say, we can't go over it. We can't go under it. We've got to go through it, and so on and so forth, until they meet the bear and then run back home afraid. It's true. True story, as I like to say. So this story, though it's a children's story, teaches that life will have many obstacles. And it is a great story to read your children, as my parents read it to me. And there's also hand motions that I didn't include, but you can find those online. I won't do that to you. And sometimes you can't go over it, and you can't go under it, and you've got to go through it. And so this passage in Mark is a familiar one to many of you if you've grown up in church. It is very iconic, and so there's a reason that we remember it a lot, but there's a lot to learn about faith, obstacles, and the object of saving faith. And that is namely Jesus Christ. So today's focus, so in this passage, we will see more Markan themes. So I've been preaching through Mark whenever I get up here and preach, and we've talked a lot about these Markan themes. And so some that we'll see today, so this isn't all of them, but we're going to hone in on some that we'll see today. So we see a display of Jesus' authority. So that'll be one of the things we see. And we see it specifically over sin and sickness. So we see it over spiritual unhealthiness as well as physical unhealthiness. And we see an emphasis of Jesus' character. So not merely who he is as a person, as a human, but his divine identity. We see Jesus connect himself to God. We see Jesus proclaim to be, as he claims to be Yahweh. And we see Jesus do that. And there, we'll go into those connections and what he's saying and what he's not saying and all that. And so, but that's a big piece of Mark as well. And then finally, the theme of faith. So that's one that we see, and that's a big theme throughout the book of Mark. And Mark has its distinctives from other gospels, and it's always very quick and punchy. So we'll get into that. So what I hope you walk away with today is a better understanding of the key distinctives of Mark. So that's kind of like the heady thing. I want you to understand more broadly what Mark is doing and all those things. But I also want you to see and learn and have a deeper understanding of what Jesus' authority means. Faith in what Jesus does and who he is and who he says he is. And then lastly, sort of as another big picture thing, as this theme develops throughout Mark, I want you to see the tension that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And then lastly, I hope that we will see how to apply this passage to our current context. So our plan will be some introductory notes about Mark, the context of Mark 2, and we'll go through the passage verse by verse, drawing out some insights and practical applications along the way. And then at the end, we'll conclude with a summary of what we talked about and what we've seen in the text and the bearing that should have on us as a church and as individuals as we go about our week. So that's our path today. So with that groundwork laid, let's turn to Mark chapter 2 And his sermon is entitled Faith, Authority, and a Roof. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, he being Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But authority on earth..." "But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picking up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So we see the authority of Jesus displayed. We see the urgency. So I think twice there, Mark used the word immediately. So immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately the paralytic picked that up. And so that's a literary feature of the book of Mark and the punchiness that the book of Mark has. And so let's get into the context. So what is leading up to this moment? So Mark 1 throughout the entire book highlights Jesus' early ministry. We see his authority in teaching, healing, and exercising demons. And then by Mark 2, his reputation has grown. So the crowds are so eager to hear Jesus and to see what he's done. They've heard about him. His reputation has spread. And then they hear that he comes back to Capernaum, which is kind of his base of operations in Galilee. And they swarm where he's staying. So much so that the door is blocked. And it can feel crowded in here, but there certainly the door is not blocked. We have fire marshals and things like that, and it's wonderful. And so there, like, people could be, there could be so, it might feel cramped. It might feel like you're squeezing on a pew, but imagine if every single space, there was no standing room. That's kind of the picture that's going on here. So let's get into it bit by bit. So the first observation we can make on this text, as we've observed, is that Jesus' reputation has grown. And yeah, we just went through that in verse 1. So let's go down to verse 2. It says, "And many were gathered so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them." So the crowds are blocking the way, and we get a glimpse here of just how much Jesus' reputation has grown. But also notice the obstacles, the amount of people that are in the way. If you're there and you want to hear Jesus, you're probably having a hard time. They're in his house, and people are swarming outside. So there's a lot of obstacles if you're trying to get in there to hear Jesus preaching. And then notice that Jesus is preaching. So something that we looked at in Mark 1 was Jesus is focused on his mission. And part of his mission is to preach the word. And I have to tell you, as a young man in ministry, seeing the numbers grow, seeing Jesus' reputation spread, it is really encouraging just to look and see that Jesus is doing the same thing he did when no one was listening to him. Jesus is still doing that when there are so many people, you can't even get to the door. And that is just really encouraging. That Jesus is staying on mission. He's focused, and he's still doing what he did when nobody was following him. So then we come to verse 3 and 4, which says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So despite the literal physical obstacle the crowd formed, these men came up with a creative way to overcome that obstacle, and their faith drove them there. So faith in what? So I argue that there is not enough evidence, or that there is enough text, or let's pause. There is enough evidence in the text to suggest that one, these men had probably heard of what Jesus had been doing. We've already established that. In chapter 2, Jesus' reputation has started to spread. And even going back to verse 1, Jesus gets home and people start reporting that he's home. They're going around saying, he's back. Jesus is back. And then people swarm. So I find it highly likely that these men had heard about the healings that Jesus had been doing. So what does that mean about their faith? Well, it's not a flippant faith. And they find their way onto the roof despite the crowd. And Luke 5 has this account as well. And they talk a little bit more about how they literally took apart the tiles on the roof. And then lower their friend in so they can get close to Jesus. So it seems that the object of these men's faith is that they really believed that Jesus could do something. And now if you grew up in church, you're probably familiar with this story, as am I. But in thinking about this level of faith, I think I would be tempted to just not. And I mean, I don't like going to the grocery store when it's too crowded. They got those big aisles at Sam's Club, and they got those big wide carts. But if I see someone down an aisle, I'm like, oh, it's too crowded. And so I can't even imagine showing up and having my friend who I'm like, we're going to get to Jesus. And everyone's like, we can't even see the door practically. I think I would just be like, that means not today. Let's try again another time. But no, that's not what these men do. They persist. They come up with a way. In another sense, they can't go over it. They can't go under it. So they've got to go through it. And there are times when we should be subjecting ourselves to the Lord in holiness, faithfulness, and even evangelism. Instead, it is a big temptation that I see and a conviction that I feel, which is why I'm sharing this. We feel a temptation to turn these obstacles into excuses. So moving forward, we are right to imply that the friends have heard of Jesus and some of the things that he has done. Since you are here at Redeemer, I hope that you also have heard of Jesus. And if you haven't, this is your opportunity. So we're talking about him. You're hearing about him. And the faith displayed here is not one that says, if I just try hard enough, then my friend will be healed. If I just believe hard enough, then he will be healed. That is not what is going on here. Rather, the faith displayed here says, I can't, but he can. So let's go to him regardless of the cost. So focusing on God's faithfulness and what he has done, and in turn what he will do because of his faithfulness, should be like fuel to the fire of your faith. Look at the things that God has done. You see this throughout the entire Bible. Specifically, the moments I'm thinking of are in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. The time and time again, the Lord says to Israel, remember this, establish this here so that you can tell your children and the next generation of all that the Lord has done. I mean, in Exodus, you have the Lord command the people to put the manna in the pots and it doesn't go bad so that they can remember how the Lord provided. And then you have the crossing of the river with Joshua. And the Lord says, put 12 stones here. And then when your children see it and they ask about it, say, this is what the Lord did here. So we need to constantly be remembering what the Lord has done because it bolsters our faith. And it helps us look forward to what the Lord will do. Early in our marriage, it felt like me and Katie, we would be like, oh no, like here's this expense that's going to come up. What should we do? And failing to remember, you know, what happened the last time we were in a similar predicament. And we were like, well, let's pray. Let's see what God does. And then it kept happening so frequently that we kept on telling each other. It would be like we would constantly, like I would get discouraged and Katie would be like, don't you remember? And then Katie would get discouraged and I'd be like, don't you remember? And it would just be, the Lord has brought us through so much. Why do we doubt that he's going to bring us, why he's not going to bring us through the next thing? So we need to remember what the Lord has done. We need to hear things that Jesus has done. So let's move on to verse 5. So verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So see the vast difference of what Jesus does versus what the friends do. So what the friends do is relatively simple compared to what Jesus does. The friends just get the guy there. Now, granted, it was creatively done. They climbed onto a roof. They opened the roof and they just kind of dropped him. I don't think they dropped him in there. I think they set him down gently. But so that's going on there. But compared to what Jesus does, they just get him there. That is all they do. And Jesus forgives his sins. There's a magnitude of difference of what is going on there. But yet those men still had faith. But it's Jesus that did the forgiving of sins. I think that's a great reminder for us. That is Jesus who brings about the real change. We can get them there. We can put Jesus before them, but it's really Jesus. We cannot change the hearts of anyone. We can't even change our own hearts. Jesus commends them for believing and having faith. But Jesus forgives the man's sins. Feel the weight of that. So let's get into the rest of the passage. So verse 6 says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Now remember that the scribes were the experts of the law. Some of them were Pharisees, but not all of them were. But they grouped in, so the scribes are grouped in though with the religious leaders. And that's important to know for the overall development of Mark and what's going on kind of like a 30,000 foot view scale. They rival Jesus throughout his ministry, and you get to watch this tension build and grow, ultimately leading in their arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. So verses 6 and 7 kind of go together, so let's read them together. So I'm going back to verse 6. So now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, our passage raises an equally important question as the first. So the first question that we've seen is, what does Jesus do? And that's the question that, you know, all the people hearing about him have been, what is he doing? He's healing people. He's casting out demons. So this is what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is also forgiving sins. And I would argue that that's the most important thing that he's doing. And the other things that he's doing are avenues to confirm that Jesus is one who can forgive sins. And we'll get into that more in a minute. But the other question here that's raised that is equally important is, who is this guy? So what does Jesus do? But who is Jesus? So there's an irony in the scribes' hearts, though. In the question that they ask, there's a deep irony there. So the question of who can forgive sins but God alone also, in fact, answers the question. Only God can forgive sins. This isn't in my notes, so I'm going off a little bit. But Irenaeus talks about this passage, and he talks about how the fact that Jesus forgives this man's sins proves that he is God, because sins are only against God. So how can Jesus forgive his sins if he's not God? Because the man's sins have been against him. But their question, their hateful question of saying, who can do this but God alone, is in fact the answer to the question. Jesus, God, because Jesus is God. So let's go on to verses 8 and 9. So immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? So Jesus knows what the scribes are thinking about him, and he knows that they are questioning his identity. And he knows that they are accusing him of blasphemy. And Jesus sees that the scribes are denying his divinity. They're denying that Jesus is God. And so he addresses them. So they question in their hearts, but he addresses them publicly. He holds in one hand spiritual health. So what it's easier to do, forgive this man's sin and the other hand, he holds in his physical ailment, or to tell him to get up, rise, take his bed, and walk. So keep in mind that undergirding all of this conversation lies the question of who is Jesus? So let's continue on. So verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." This is profound. So Jesus takes these things and he kind of juxtaposes them against themselves. And he answers his own questions to the scribes by demonstration. So go back to one verse, verse 9, which says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk?" And Jesus does both. Jesus exercises his authority to deal with physical sickness, to witness and confirm to everyone that he also has the authority to deal with this man's sins. Back in verse 7, where the scribe questions in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When they pose the question of who can forgive sins but God alone, the implied answer is no one, and they are right. And Jesus has confirmed this. He has taken both. He has dealt with the man's physical issues as well as his spiritual issues. The greatest issue any of us can ever have is not what goes on to us physically, but is our spiritual deadness. And Jesus says, "So which one?" And then it's like if you were a kid and you wanted a toy car for Christmas. And you know, it's Christmas morning rolls around. And not only do you get a toy car, but you also get a toy plane. That's what's going on here. Jesus is exceeding the expectations. So he not only deals with the man's most important issues, but he deals with his physical ailment, and it attests to everyone around that what he's saying about the man's sin is really real. Jesus really is God, and that is demonstrated in this moment. So notice with me, so this is going to be fun because I love the book of Daniel. So notice with me also how Jesus refers to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. And now remember, or flip back and look at Mark 1:1. Mark doesn't start off by calling Jesus the Son of Man. He starts off by calling him the Son of God. So what's going on here? So several things are going on here. But Mark is doing something at large where he is showing both Jesus' humanity and divinity. But Son of Man also has a deeper meaning. So the term Son of Man is rooted in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Daniel. This is Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which is part of Daniel's vision that he has. It says, I'm going to read it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can just listen. So this is chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, connecting himself to this divine aspect. So Jesus is saying, "I am God," but he's also claiming to be human. So Jesus is doing both. And there's lots of theology, and maybe we can teach a class on that one day. It's called a hypostatic union, and it's beautiful. And I'd love to talk about it. But I'm just kind of nerding out now, so let's move on. But Jesus connects himself also to the book of Daniel. So he's not just saying, "Here I am." He's saying, "Here I am, and there I am," pointing back to the Old Testament. So now let's go back to verse 10, and we'll just close out the chapter with a more complete context. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So notice two things about the response specifically in verse 12. First, notice the paralytic's response is immediate. Mark presents it as immediate. We have that marking characteristic displayed here. And second, notice that the people's response is amazement and ascribing glory to God. And that is worship. You're ascribing worth to something. Everyone worships something. And here, they're ascribing worth to Christ and to God, and they're worshiping. So let's move into a summary application, try and tie all these things together into a cohesive unit of understanding. So first, we've seen Jesus' authority. So Jesus has authority over both sin and sickness. We've seen how his declaration of forgiveness underscores his role as the Son of Man who brought physical healing, but more importantly, spiritual healing and reconciliation with God. And second, we've seen faith in action. So the friends of the paralytic show persistent faith that comes from hearing about Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, that faith comes from hearing. And they've heard about Jesus. And third, we've seen opposition to Jesus. So the scribes' internal accusations in their heart, accusing Jesus of blasphemy, denial of who Jesus is, the growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders that would culminate in his crucifixion. And now, if you're like me, you're wondering, what do I do with this? The easiest answer is to recognize Jesus' authority, to trust in Jesus as the one who has ultimate authority over sin, suffering, and every aspect of life. Reflect on Jesus as the Son of Man. And second, hear and remind yourself of what Christ has done and who he is. Maybe you have felt that same challenge that I was talking about earlier to your faith, where you want to, and you say, I can't go over it, and I can't go under it. And instead of overcoming the obstacle and saying, I've got to go through it, you look at that obstacle and say, so I guess I'll go home. The bad news, brothers and sisters, is that you and I cannot perfect our faith. The good news is that Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. And in light of that, so when your faith is not as strong as the friends who brought the paralytic to Jesus, reflect on the fact that Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. And hear about him. Let the hearing of Christ bolster your faith and build you up. In light of all that Christ has done, respond with worship. So like the crowds, glorify God for his work in your life and in the lives of others. I think it would be really cool if we can make talking about what God has done in both scripture and in our lives. So looking around at each other and our lives, talking about what God has done in our church or personal lives, whatever's going on, if we could just talk about what God has done, how great would that be if that was a regular conversation at Redeemer? And praise God, in my experience, it has been. Let's do it more, though. God has done so much, and I don't want to forget. We need to cultivate a heart of gratitude for Jesus' willingness to forgive and restore. So to the paralytic, Jesus commanded to rise. Christ himself would go on and be raised on the cross, and then would ultimately be risen from the dead to defeat the sin that Jesus forgives here. And our response should be worship. And worship is not just singing. Worship is, there's a really popular line in a song that says, worship is more than a song. And it's very true. Worship is a posture of our lives. We're constantly living our lives and attesting to Christ is the most glorious. You know, we acknowledge that together when we sing, and that's a really important thing, but we should do that with our entire lives. So if you are a Christian, that is what you do with this sermon. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the good news is that in Mark 2, Jesus' reputation spread and many heard. Today, Jesus' reputation has spread even more, and now you have heard. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. And please talk to someone here if you would like to hear even more about Jesus.